It's really good to see all of you. Good to be here. My name is Kirk, and this morning we're going to start a brand new series, and we're going to be talking about, well, today we're going to talk about women. How many of you are females? Raise your hand. Okay, about half of you. Actually, probably more than half. Statistically speaking, I guess, in church, more than half the people are females, which there's all sorts of statements and conclusions, I suppose, you could draw from that, but globally, about half the people on the planet are females, except for perhaps China, but that's a whole other story too. But I want to begin today just by talking a bit about women. I'm very fond of women, one in particular, and unfortunately she couldn't be here this morning, but I'm very, very fond of my wife. She's my best friend. She is my compliment, you might say. And for 24 years, we've been married and enjoyed life together. And enjoyed being together. One thing I've never heard her complain about, though, is the idea of being a woman. That she seems to have always enjoyed and appreciated being a woman. Now, I don't think that she would really know what it would be like to be a man any more than I have any clue what it's like to be a woman. I'm very comfortable being a man, particularly when she was giving birth to our children, but that's a whole nother story. It's no secret, though, that throughout history, women have been treated in many parts of the world as second-class citizens. The exact origins of this are really unclear to me. I suppose it may have something to do with the fact that men tend to be physically stronger and have used violence and other means to achieve some of their objectives. Although we think nothing today of women owning property or voting or leading corporations, there's always been this challenge, I think, of inequality or just roles of trying to figure out, well, what does it mean to be a woman? What does it mean to be a man? What is the gender and how are those differences valuable? How do we celebrate them? How do we differentiate them? According to one Newsweek study, the USA ranks 8th in the world in terms of opportunity for women. Many of us probably think, well, you know, women have freedom to do whatever. We don't have a president yet. Maybe we'll get one in the next election. Certainly, it seems likely that we will have a woman president someday soon. Iceland actually is apparently the best place for women in terms of equality and opportunities, followed by Sweden, Denmark, Canada, Finland, Switzerland, and Norway, if you're keeping score. The worst country is Chad, followed by Afghanistan, Yemen, the DR of Congo, and Mali. And just to kind of give you an idea, if you're unaware, today, women aren't allowed to drive in some countries and are actually killed for honor in Pakistan. It just seems so barbaric, the things that happen around the world just because of one's gender. And of course, as we read the news and watch the news and we see things happening, I just can't help but shake my head about not only the way women are treated, but the way Christians are treated, the way human beings are treated. We live in a great country. It's not perfect. It's far from perfect. But we have some wonderful, wonderful freedoms and wonderful opportunities that we often take for granted. I think it's easy to point at the world and say, gosh, the world has done these terrible things to women historically. But the reality is, I think that the church has struggled as well. And we have issues within the church, within the church universal. And I've heard a number of people, both men and women, throughout my lifetime, talk about women and what can women do and what can't women do? And what did Paul mean when he said this in the New Testament? But what does this mean? And how do we understand Scripture and the roles of women and the roles of men? And how do we really all get along? And I just want to say right up front, I am not reacting to anything this morning. There's no agenda that I'm trying to present. I'm not sharing this as a result of anything I've experienced in recent days, but in fact, this is merely an introduction to a series that I'll explain momentarily. But one thing that's always bothered me about women and their role in churches is groups and denominations that have a double standard for women in the U.S. and the other parts of the world. Maybe you've encountered this. I hope not. Some groups have said, well, women, they can't do anything here. They can't be pastors. They can't be elders or deacons, or they can't teach a Sunday school class. But they can go overseas and they can start a church and lead a church and do whatever they want to, but they're not good enough here. As if somehow getting on an airplane makes a difference. It's a double standard that I've seen over and over again. And I want to talk a little bit this morning just about the Bible and what does the Bible say about women and this idea of women in ministry in particular. I have to say, of all my years of studying the scriptures, the idea of women in ministry I've probably wrestled with more than anything else, because there are black and white issues in scripture, and then there are some gray issues in scripture. One person says that there are closed-handed issues and there are open-handed issues. Of course, we often argue which ones are the closed-handed issues and which ones are the open-handed issues, which ones are the black and white and which ones are the gray. But the reality is there are some things in the Bible that are crystal clear, and they've been crystal clear for thousands of years, and we accept them, we believe them, we support them. There's really no discussion because the Bible's abundantly clear. And then there are admittedly some things that are not as clear, and I often wonder, God, why couldn't you be more clear? I mean, we have people today that baptize by immersion, by dunking, like we do. And then some people just get a squirt gun out and, you know, they call that a baptism and they sprinkle, right? And that qualifies. And people have literally died over debates of how much water you use when you baptize, which doesn't seem to be all that loving and kind and gracious. But it just shows the types of things that have created division in the church, the types of controversial things that have split denominations, split people, even split the church itself, which at one point in the early days was one church and then became two churches and now is actually three churches. I'm speaking of the Orthodox Church, the Catholic Church, and the Protestant Church. A lot of people are actually turned off to faith because they see so much division, they see so much controversy and so much conflict, and they think, why in the world would God allow 30,000 denominations if he's really a God of unity, a God of one, a God of clarity and purpose? And I want to say that as we journey together, one of the beauties of being a part of a family, and we're actually part of three families around here. We're part of the Church Universal. We're part of a group called the Christian Missionary Alliance, which is a network of churches all around the world, hundreds and hundreds of them, thousands of them. And then, of course, we're a part of our local body, Sile Community Church. And we need each other, friends. We need each other to understand the Bible. We need each other to interpret these different passages. We need each other just to encourage each other and support each other and to use different spiritual gifts. Because none of us are the whole body. We're told that we're each a part of the body, and no part of the body is all that attractive, fun, or useful on its own. But I just want to talk just for a moment about this tension between understanding the Bible when we read it by ourselves and then understanding it in the broader perspective. I just came across an article literally this morning, and I thought it was so appropriate. Church historian Haroslav Pelikan famously distinguished tradition, the living faith of the dead, from traditionalism, the dead faith of the living. I thought that was so brilliant. He says, how are we to prevent tradition from degenerating into traditionalism? And more important, how can we discern the difference between traditions and tradition? And he goes on to just talk about this idea of understanding the Bible together in community. How do we read it and translate it, understand it? He concludes by saying the temptation, he says, we need the great tradition today. And by great tradition, he's speaking of the 2,000 years or so of history, of church history, that for thousands of years, these issues, these controversial things, they've been wrestled with, they've been debated. Actually, some have been more major issues than minor issues. There have been some people that thought that Jesus was God but not human, and some that thought that Jesus was human but not God. And through incredible study and research and debate and discussion and prayer and fasting, there are certain conclusions that have been made that we just say, yes, as Orthodox followers of Jesus, we agree, we embrace this. And there may be some of the controversial issues on this side, but the majors we are clear about. It says the biggest questions facing evangelical churches are the same ones mainline Protestants faced in the last few decades. Are all saved? What is marriage? Is Christ really the only way to God? For each of these questions, liberal Protestants generally disregarded the great tradition. And his point is that we, as evangelicals, for lack of a better label, not a perfect label, would say that the scripture is our authority. The temptation for many of us is to interpret the Bible as we see fit without listening to anyone in the great tradition. Some think Luther's concept of the priesthood of all believers means we can interpret the Bible for ourselves, by ourselves, that the most important thing is a personal relationship with Jesus, not doctrine or moral codes. Truth be told, most Lone Ranger evangelicals actually care about doctrine and morality, but they want to decide for themselves what they mean. They reject the notion that the church is a living communion of saints with authority over each believer. In this New Age Protestantism, where it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you have contact with certain spiritual atmosphere, culture will trump the gospel, and we evangelicals will trace the footsteps of liberal Protestant unless we take seriously the great tradition. And if you're like, what in the world did he just say? Very simply, we need each other, we need tradition, and we need the past to understand the present and the future. And you can't take the Bible and certainly take a verse of the Bible out of context, drop it off, and just kind of read it, make it your happy little verse, and put it on a t-shirt and walk around and say, you know, this is the essence of Christianity. And I, for one, am really, really grateful for being a part of a body, a group of elders, a church, a denomination, and the Church Universal, where we can wrestle and understand who God is. Because I have to break it to you, I don't have God all figured out. I don't have all the answers. I've got questions, actually a lot of questions. But I have a ton of faith as well. So just because we have questions, just because there's some gray areas, doesn't mean we just give up on God, doesn't mean that we can't know anything about God. It just means that we figure out what do we know for sure, and then we wrestle through some of the other things, knowing that our culture greatly influences our understanding. It's hard to extract our culture from the way that we read Scripture. If you took someone that had never been in church and you plopped them in a church and gave them a Bible in Ann Arbor, and you took that same person, they spent their whole life living in Nairobi, Kenya, never been to church, hand them a Bible. Take the same person in Beijing and the same person in the middle of Saudi Arabia and said, what does this mean? You're going to get all sorts of different answers. Which doesn't mean that we can twist the Bible and make it say anything that we want to, though sometimes people talk about it that way. But we hold on to tradition. We hold on to teachings. We hold on to an understanding of the key points of our faith. And then the other areas we can wrestle with. And I love being a part of SAO because there's a lot of diversity. In this room, there's tremendous diversity. We could pick fights really quickly about some of these controversial issues, but the reality is at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. I mean, if you've devoted your life to how old the earth is, if it's 6,000 years old or 6 trillion years old, God bless you. I got better things to do. And I appreciate the people that do all that scholarly research and all that stuff. But it doesn't change the fact that God is God. It doesn't change the fact that God created. It doesn't change the fact that Jesus died and rose again. It doesn't change the fact that he's coming back and he's going to return for us. So this issue of women, we're talking about women today. Get back on track, Shneeman. We're talking about women. It can be kind of a controversial issue. Now, well, let me just show you what I mean by this. Paul says in Corinthians, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Women, I see a few uncovered heads. This is what it's supposed to look like, ladies. You're supposed to all have head coverings, according to 1 Corinthians 11:13. There we go. We have one. We have one biblical woman who just threw her shawl up on top of her head. Can you stand up and model for us? No. I was actually a part of a church for a while when I was in Bolivia, and they had little doilies at the door, and all the girls, they put a little doily on their head, and they walk in understanding of this. Now, the question is, does this mean for all churches at all times universally, or is Paul speaking to a particular group of people at a particular place in a particular time? That's part of the process of understanding Scripture. How about this one? As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Oh boy. Okay. This one. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Again, potentially troubling passage, but and unfortunately, we don't have the time to unpack all these. Now I'm just opening up a can of worms to make your life all miserable, and you think, what in the world's going on? Read your Bible, friends, but read it in context. Okay, a few weeks ago, we talked about the hermeneutical process, We're talking about women today, so it's the hermeneutical process. Just want to point that out. Oh, that was bad. Okay. I get one of those a year, all right? So we have to wait until next year for another one of those. But the hermeneutical process, how do we read the Bible? We first have to read and say, what did the text originally mean? And then we go to what does it mean for us today? And finally, how do we apply it? My so what question, how do we apply it? And maybe some of you are going to go home and look at 1 Corinthians. Go, what is this? Wow, what? I didn't even know that was in the Bible. Yeah, well, that's good. Read it, study it. But understand the concept of context. Understand that the vast majority of the Bible can be understood clearly if we take the time to read it and really understand it. If we seek God's will, if we seek to know not just the Bible, but most importantly to know God himself, he will make things clearer and clearer to us over time. And I'm so grateful for that. And I'm so grateful that the objective of our faith is not to learn and study a book, but it's to know a person. And we know that person primarily through the book, through the Word of God. And I encourage you, friends, to be in God's Word, to be studying God's Word, because this is how we get to know God. This is how we get to know our dad. This is how we get to know the one who gave his life for us. This is how we get to know the Holy Spirit who's promised to live and dwell in our lives if we submit our lives to him, that we may look more and more like Jesus. Now, there's one thing I want to make really, really clear, and that is that men and women are, well, we're different. I said it, we're different. I know the culture tries to sort of diminish that fact, but we're different. In fact, our culture is so confused about gender. Have you noticed this lately? It's crazy. But, you know, gender is one of God's greatest gifts. He's created us male and female, and it's a gift of God. And we have a real enemy that wants to steal, kill, and destroy, and he takes all the beautiful things that God has created, and he destroys them. That's all he knows how to do. He can't create anything. He's just like that big bully that just beats up on everybody and destroys all their work because they don't have an ounce of creativity within them, but they can destroy. That's all he does. He destroys. Men are from Mars and women are from Venus, wrote one best-selling author. And all the married people can probably say amen to that. You know, when my kids were little, I was talking to one of my kids and I said, what is the difference between boys and girls? And the response was, girls have long hair. And I said, yeah, that's right. Okay, there. Except for rock stars, but that's another story. But we're different, and God's created us different, and that's a really, really good thing. In Genesis, it says, God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created male and female. He created them. He created the male and female and blessed them. Matthew, Jesus says, haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female? And male and female, male and female. So for all of Paul's instructions regarding women, he wrote these important words, and I want you to really get this. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And I think that's an incredibly powerful passage. And I'm glad that we are not in a culture and an environment here at SIO where this is news to anybody, where it's shocking, where it's liberating. I love being a part of a church where women matter, where women can participate, where women can express their gifts. And I'm all for that. I believe Jesus is all for that. And I want to just celebrate that today. In this room, as I said, there are a variety of different views on some of the controversial gray matters. And I also mentioned that the Alliance is one place where we can go to learn, to study, to look at hundreds of years of history, and to be a part of a tribe that really can help us answer some questions. Can women lead a life group? Can they lead worship? Can they pray out loud or even preach? And the Christian Missionary Alliance statement says this: women may fulfill any function in the local church which the senior pastor and elders may choose to delegate to them, consistent with the Uniform Constitution for Accredited Churches. Wow, that's a big word. And may properly engage in any kind of ministry except that which involves elder authority. So let me just kind of put that into English for you. At SIO, women can do anything except be elders. Now, some of you are like, well, why can't they be elders? Well, we're not going to unpack that fully today, but it does go back to some of the things that Paul said. Just know that If you're a woman, you can do anything around here except be an elder. And even in that regard, we have women that are part of the process of selecting elders, the process of nominating elders. Elders can be deacons and serve in all sorts of capacities. And if you're a woman, I just want to affirm you. I want to say that you matter, that your role matters, that the opportunities to you really, really matter. And parenthetically, and I don't want to get in hot water about this, but parenthetically, it wouldn't surprise me if someday the Alliance allows women elders. Just, it's possible. And I'm not even declaring whether that's a good thing or a bad thing or my personal preference on the issue, but it's very possible. In fact, years ago, I met with a group of pastors from Norway, and it was a really cool experience. We were all in Chicago for a conference, and they wanted to kind of get to know some American pastors. And so I was with a few friends, and they came in. And so we had just a great, great chat together. And there were about five or six of them. And after a while, I said, I noticed that like most of you are women and you're pastors. And I said, I'm just curious, is that a pretty big deal? Like, is it unusual to have women pastors in Norway? And if you recall, I said Norway was like the number one opportunity for women, you know, nation. And they said, no church in Norway would even think twice about women pastors. We've had a prime minister that's a woman for years, and we're not so tight and conservative like you Americans. We're much more progressive, and it's no big deal. Like, it's not even an issue, because there's plenty of things that Paul wrote and that others wrote in Scripture that give all sorts of opportunity to women. And I was really surprised by that. I'm like, well, that's kind of interesting, because I've wrestled with it. I know what's politically correct. I know what I want the Bible to say, but I also have to go to what the Bible says, not what the culture says. And that's sometimes really radical and sometimes really countercultural. And sometimes we just actually misread the Bible. And just to give you an example of a potential misreading of the Bible, just for fun, if you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 16, Romans 16, I'll give you just a second to turn to that. And before we look at Romans 16, I mentioned a moment ago this idea of the black and white, the things that we really know, the things that we believe, the things that we hold on tight to. And we can kind of hold loose to some other things, and we can wrestle and have some fun little debates and chats and whatnot. But the things that we can hold tight to. And there's one particular document, one particular creed, and there are creeds mentioned in the Bible, but one particular one that is several hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years old, and it's been followed and embraced by people of all of the Christian traditions. We say it from time to time here, and I felt like this would probably be a good time for us to say it together. So I'm going to ask you, keep your Bibles where they are, but I would like you to stand up for just a moment, please, and we are going to just say the Apostles' Creed together. This is the black and white stuff. This is the stuff we're really on board with. And it says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Yeah, these are the non-negotiables. Now, just for fun today, I want to introduce you to a woman named Junia. Any of you heard of Junia? Of you? Okay. Years ago, I wrote a paper on Junia. Actually, it was on Romans 16, this verse in Romans 16, 7. And the purpose of the paper, I was supposed to write what role women should have in ministry. And what I did with this paper is I tried to present the more conservative view that says women need restrictions on what they can do in church, and then also the more progressive view, which says that women can be deacons and serve and lead worship and whatever. And I use this particular verse as a passage. And I got an A on the paper. And then my professor wrote, "What do you believe? Where do you stand on the issue?" Which I was pretty excited about, because that meant I played both sides so clearly that I confused the professor. But I got an A, so that's all that mattered, right? But my paper was based on this verse, and it says, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was." Now, the interesting piece is the fourth word. Now, how many of you in your Bibles have Junius listed as your fourth word? Raise your hand really high, just so we can kind of, okay. All right, raise your hand if it says Junia. Okay. Oh, what's going on? Was there a typo? Now, there's one problem, because the word is Junia. There's no evidence that any man had the name Junius. And it says in this verse that Junius is outstanding among the apostles. So since apostles were thought to not be women and Junia was a woman, the name was changed in the Bible, the English translations, to Junius, therefore making it a male name. How about that? So Junius is a man who didn't exist with a name that didn't exist in the ancient world. Now, early translations of the New Testament into other languages showed Junia as a woman, but Martin Luther turned her name into a man. Well, he wasn't actually the first, but he was the most influential. Now, some of you are going to find this scary. The Bible we possess, the Bible in your hand, it didn't come straight from heaven, leather bound, in English. It came in other as collections of writings. We have English manuscripts derived from composites of various manuscripts, but this doesn't mean that the Bible is unreliable, but it does mean that the 66 books didn't fall from heaven. Now just notice this. NIV, the new NIV, says Junia. New American Standard, Junius. King James says Junia. See, this is why people study Greek and Hebrew. It's not because they have nothing better to do. It's because there's something powerful about looking at the ancient scriptures, the original manuscripts as best we have them, the earliest ones, and then trying to make interpretations. And don't think for a second that some of the translators didn't have political motivations, like creating a person named Junius when it was Junia. My professor, Scott McKnight, and most scholars are reasonably confident that we have the original words in about 98% of the New Testament, and the few questionable issues do not deal with any essential matters of our faith. So Junia is an outstanding apostle. Later we read that Priscilla taught Apollos, that Phoebe was a deacon. There are so many great, great women in the Bible. And it just seems like we never hear about them. We never talk about them. They're never discussed. And so we're going to be discussing women in the Bible. Actually, we're going to be discussing over the next several weeks one really important woman. And her name's Mary. Throughout the series, we're going to look at her story, her character, and her significance. We all know that she was Jesus' mom. But there's a whole lot more to Mary than that little figure that we put in the nativity scene for a few weeks, and then we throw back up in the attic in January. And I don't know about you, but I've never heard a sermon series on Mary. I've never preached a series on Mary before. But as I've studied her life, I've discovered she is a remarkable, remarkable woman that may be overrated by the Catholic Church. And we'll look at maybe some of the reasons why that's the case. But she's certainly been underrated by the Protestant Church, perhaps because we've been afraid of the Catholic Church. Just out of curiosity, how many of you were raised Catholic? Okay. Love Catholics. I'm actually meeting with a group of them in like a few hours today. We're on the same team. We have some disagreements about some of these matters, but we're on the same team. But we're going to look at Mary together. And I think you're going to be really surprised at what you see. Because I've been really surprised at some of the things that I've discovered. And I wonder if there hasn't, just maybe, if there hasn't been sort of a male bias through all these years that has kept Mary silent, has kept Mary quiet. And so today you're like, well, so what about all this? Where are we going here? So what do I do with all this stuff? Well, I'm just kind of introducing our new series. It's called Merry Christmas. Yeah. And that was terrible, you guys. But we're going to be looking at her life. And if you want to do a personal study on your own the next several weeks, we're going to go up to Christmas. Actually, it's going to bleed into the new year. Just looking at the life of one of the most remarkable figures in the Bible, and one that I think is, as I say, sadly been underrated and rarely discussed. So I'm going to invite the band up right now, and we're going to close with a song that just kind of summarizes a bit of some of the things that we've been talking about today. I realize today's message is a little different than maybe some others that we've looked at in the past. Again, maybe it's raised more questions than answers. That's okay. We can wrestle together. We can discern together. That's why we're part of community and part of family.